If you would please take your Bibles this evening and open with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. The book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. This passage comes in the middle of the prophet Elijah's ministry. They're coming to a close of the 3.5 years of drought and famine. And we're going to read about this contest with the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 18, and we pick up our reading at verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and put it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we come again to You thanking You for this precious gift of Your Word. And Father, help us to remember that these ancient accounts that You caused to be written down, You've preserved them for us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. And so may we not look upon them merely as history lessons, but may they be to us a sure word that You have given to us. May our ears be open to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. Father, may we rely upon You that You will speak to us tonight and that You will be glorified. And Father, that we would be people who eagerly take up Your word and live it out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Often when we come to the end of a year, start into a new year, it's a good time to examine our commitments and our convictions and to seek to strengthen those things from the Word of God. And tonight what I want to do is to challenge you concerning your commitment to biblical worship. Now you're here tonight on a Sunday night. And so my assumption is that that is something that you're committed to. That's something that you love. I trust that this passage that we look at tonight will challenge you in that regard and strengthen those convictions as you go on into the new year that is before us. I think it's pretty obvious that the passage before us underscores the reality of the centrality of worship in the life of God's people. I assume that you're probably all pretty familiar with this story. Here we have the record of the apostasy of God's confessing people, a very sad day in Israel's history. Here were a people who took the name of God on themselves, and yet they were turning away from God to the things that they loved. This apostasy was led by the king and the queen, wicked Ahab and Jezebel. They had given their allegiance to false gods, Baal and Asherah, and the people had followed them wholeheartedly. And so as a result, God's judgment was upon His people. There was the loss of rain over 3 years and the resulting famine that had devastated the land. If they were going to return to the Lord and know His blessing upon them, if their trial would force them to that, it must begin with true worship. Now, this is a critical lesson for God's people in every generation that we need to be reminded of. And at times, commit ourselves afresh. What's at the center of our church life? What is at the heart of all that we do? Is it not God's call that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And that out of that will flow our obedience and our witness to an unbelieving world. But it always has to begin with a commitment to worshiping our God. Another critical lesson that this text reminds us of is the propensity of God's people to move from true worship to false worship. what we view here on Mount Carmel, the nation of Israel, God's confessing people, committed to the worship of idols. You know, that was the end of a long, slow spiritual journey. It, of course, had begun with God's people being settled in Israel and true worship being set up in Jerusalem. And under the kings David and Solomon, the temple being built and the people coming and giving their worship to the Lord. But then there had been a sharp deviation from that with the split of the kingdoms, the southern kingdoms and the northern kingdoms under Jeroboam. And he had set up new centers for worship and new idols for the people to come and worship. Essentially the worship of Jehovah, but a deviation away from what God wanted. And then over time, the introduction of false idols and their prophets that brought them to this point in their history, when they were seeking to assimilate and bring together all of these various religious schemes into their ongoing spiritual practice. And so Elijah challenged them with the question, how long will you limp between two opinions? Almost like a lame man trying to go here and then trying to go there, and just the utter folly of it all. On one given day, these people might appear to be loyal to the God of Israel. But then quickly they would be seen giving themselves to the worship of Baal or some other false god. And so Elijah's challenge was, you must choose. You must have it as settled convictions in your life. Who are you going to worship? You must stop this spiritual wandering and decide. So here is this remarkable illustration of the tendency of God's people to move away from the true worship of God. And it's a fact borne out, sadly, not only in biblical history, but in church history as well. If we could survey really quickly 2,000 years of church history, we would find that not many churches remain true to their original commitment after two or three generations. That's a shocking reality. You could look around you in this area, I'm sure, and see church buildings where the gospel used to be preached very faithfully, biblical worship upheld, and yet all of that has been forgotten. If the technology was available and we could watch videos of church services from 40 years ago and compare them to what they are today, you would see that they are vastly different. While many would profess that they're just trying to be relevant, upon close examination, I believe, you would discover a wandering away from the Word of God. And so this passage calls us to a fresh commitment to biblical worship. Now, many things could be looked at in this astounding passage. I want to examine the record in terms of a comparison between true and false worship. If we're going to recommit ourselves, make sure our convictions are true, we have to be sure of what we're committing ourselves to. And this text gives us some excellent help. Well, first of all, this evening, I want us to look at the similarities between true worship and false worship. The similarities between true worship and false worship. Now, this is something that's critical for our consideration. We might conclude that these would obviously be different, true worship and false worship. But that is part of the deception of false worship. False worship is often successful in wooing people away from true worship by its attempts to mimic, to copy true worship. And we need to beware of similarities in order to be warned and not drawn in. Now, the biblical record to examine what was happening on Mount Carmel, it's amazing to see some very noticeable similarities. First of all, the sacrifice itself. If you had been there on Mount Carmel, gathered together with Elijah and all these false prophets and the many people of Israel that had gathered there, you would see two stone altars. You would see wood arranged on top of those altars, and you would see a bull slaughtered and cut up, and the pieces of the bull laid on top of those altars. It looked amazingly the same. Both groups, Elijah and these other false prophets, acknowledged that you come to God through sacrifice. And so they look to be doing the same thing. A second similarity we can see is that they were both calling on the name of God. Prayer was central to both sacrifices. Now obviously the names of the gods that they were calling on was different, but essentially they were expressing their faith in a divine being who was greater than they were. They were calling upon their God to come and do for them what they could not do for themselves. So it wasn't simply that they were expressing a faith in humanity, a humanism. They were calling upon a deity, a supreme being who would come and show himself powerful in the sacrifice. And then we see, thirdly, in terms of similarity, there was the same expectation of God working. The same expectation of God working. Both groups recognized that this was the very heart of the challenge. They wanted to see their God at work. Central to their worship was this conviction that God comes from heaven and works in the hearts of His people. They both desired to see fire fall from heaven, to capture the hearts of the people, and to bring them to a firm acknowledgement about their commitments in worship. So strong was their conviction about the ability of God to work in this world that they were willing to put it to the test. Let's have a challenge. Let's see which God will come and show Himself powerful in the acceptance of the sacrifice. Now, it's quite amazing to look at these similarities. To the casual observer there on the top of Mount Carmel, they were doing essentially the same thing. The differences might have been simply described as a difference in style. But to the serious observer, the similarities were simply a cloak of disguise on the part of false worship, attempting to mimic as closely as possible biblical worship. Here is a warning not to be deceived, not to make judgments lightly about the worship that a group of people is committed to, but the need to think carefully, because there may be important differences that need to be observed and judged in the light of Scripture. So here we see in this illustration the similarities that there were between these two worshiping groups. Now, secondly, that leads us to consider the vast differences. We've looked at the similarities, now the vast differences between true worship and false worship. As you continue to look at this scene on Mount Carmel and think carefully about the sacred record before us, there are some astounding differences that come into view. One is the number of the people involved. The worshippers who had gathered to offer up their sacrifices to God. For the true God, one. for the false god 850 prophets from Baal and Asherah, and most of the people of Israel who were worshiping those false gods. Now you talk about a significant difference. Elijah was a lowly figure before the altar of the Lord. In front of this other altar, there was a crowd. Well, if we had 150 or 850 people in our church, in terms of the leaders, and then thousands of people, we would have thought we were experiencing revival. Size obviously does not determine the truth or error of any given service of worship. How radically different is this from the thinking of much modern Christianity? Today, people tend to conclude, well, they have a crowd for worship, they must be doing something right. Imagine if that kind of thinking had been used on this occasion. The people would have seen the crowd gathered in front of the altar of Baal and immediately concluded, well, that group must be right. Elijah has no one to support him. The worship of Jehovah that he insists is correct must be a complete failure. But we know who was right. It was that lonely figure in front of the altar of the Lord. Brethren, do not let numbers be an influencing factor in your judgments about worship. Church history tells us the stories of innumerable congregations of God's people that were very small in size, but determined to persist in the biblical worship of God despite the scorn of the world for their smallness. That was one obvious difference, their size. But then another striking difference, the character of their worship. The character of the worship. Even though it looked like these two groups were doing essentially the same thing, an examination of the character of their worship reveals vast differences. Think with me first of all about the false worship taking place here on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal had about 6 hours to produce the kind of results they desired. And so, because of that, their worship service was very long. And a good part of the record is given to a description of the character of their worship. Several words that we could use that would summarize their activity. Emotional intensity, great activity, and much noise. Emotional intensity, great activity, and much noise. It began with calling on the name of Baal in prayer. They did that for a while. And the simple form failed to produce the desired result. Their worship went into high gear, and we can imagine them crying loudly around the altar, and then beginning to move, dancing and jumping on the altar as they surrounded the event with their loud prayers. It appears that even those committed to Baal had their form of liturgical dance in which they hoped to summon the power of their God. We can view them whipping themselves into a frenzy as they went from bad to worse, adopting a gruesome form of ancient worship, cutting themselves in order to let the blood run, trying to show their seriousness and genuine desire for Baal to come and show his mighty power by pouring fire from heaven upon the offered sacrifice. I think we could call it accurately a three-ring circus. Men desperately trying to produce the power of God, using every means that they could imagine to draw down the divine blessing. From a human perspective, very exciting, a lot of activity to keep the attention. But from a biblical perspective, really pathetic. A display of human ingenuity, a psychological attempt to whip up spirituality, but in the end, a total waste of time. To consider in contrast the character of true worship. Here I think we could take one word to describe the worship of the true God, and that would be nobility. I think as we read through this passage here on Mount Carmel and see Israel gathered in this great crowd of false prophets and Elijah there all alone, I think it's right for us to feel very proud of Elijah. That he was willing to enter into that contest and take that stand for the true and living God. Here he is before all of these people, and the cause of God is burning in his heart. And his work, having to wait for all of this hullabaloo to be over with, and he walks onto center stage when it's his turn with a majesty and confidence that reflected the greatness of the God he was about to worship. There was none of the excess and innovation of the worship of Baal. It was plain and it was biblical. He did it all according to the instructions that Moses had written down for the worship of God's people as they came before Jehovah. And so he rebuilt the altar unto the Lord. He spread the wood out, arranged the sacrifice according to the directions given. And then he was so confident of the God that he served, that he ordered the whole thing to be soaked with water until the water poured over. And remember, this was in a time after 3.5 years of famine when water was the scarcest commodity. And they took all of that precious water and they soaked it all because Elijah wanted the people to know there was no opportunity for deception here. And he even invited them to come close to inspect. And then when all was prepared, he came boldly to God in prayer, beseeching him as the covenant God of the people, the God who had committed himself in faithfulness to the family of Abraham, having a heart that was overflowing with concern for the glory of God and the good of the people. He wanted God to show himself to these apostate people that they might be moved to repentance and turn to worship and serve the true and living God. The nobility of Elijah proceeded, I believe, not from any thoughts of his own exalted position, but from a view of God that saw Jehovah as a God of majesty who deserved the worship of his people. And so there's this incredibly stark contrast. On the one hand, all this noise and activity and innovation of the priests of Baal. And on the other hand, this calm nobility of Elijah in directing the attention of the people to the living God. Another vast difference between these two approaches in worship was the reality of God. The reality of God. The plain truth about false worship is that there is no divine reality. Despite the extreme attempts of the prophets of Baal, there was no response, no answer, no word from heaven. Elijah even chose partway through their service to offer some sarcastic comments about Baal's absence. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's even in the restroom. Call louder. He can't hear you. It was all meant to show the absolute folly of their attempts to call down a God who simply didn't exist. There's nothing so pathetic about false worship as men pouring their energies into nothing. People calling upon a God who they think will do them good in this life and in the life to come, but in reality, it's just a hoax because there's no divine reality. What a vast difference then with the worship offered by Elijah. No sooner had he offered up his prayer to God than the heavens were opened and fire came down from the dwelling place of God and consumed the whole thing. The sacrifice, the wood, even the stones, the dust and water in the trough. God was evidently there. And he was determined to reveal his majesty and draw the hearts of his people back to himself. There was something very real about that worship. Now, as we seek to glean lessons for ourselves, the point is not to say we've got it right and everybody else is wrong. We're following in the footsteps of Elijah, and everyone who differs from us is following Baal. But the question, is our worship like Elijah's or like the prophets of Baal? Are we on a fool's errand when we come to worship, or is there reality to our worship? Are we seeking excitement that is stirred by human innovation, or is there a nobility to our worship that takes biblical means and uses them to approach the living and true God? One of the crying needs in our generation, I believe, is nobility in worship. The modern mantra is, come as you are, be casual, be comfortable. That is altogether wrong in its outlook on worship. The great issue in worship is not, are you comfortable? Are you enjoying the experience? Are you going to be able to go home with good things? But is the God who made heaven and earth being exalted in praise? Is he pleased with what we're doing as his people? Does the music reflect biblical truth and bring the worshiper to a godly fear? Are there prayers that reflect a serious approach to a holy God? Is there an honest declaration of the Word of God that brings the whole truth of Scripture to bear on the worshiper, not just those parts which are intended to make us feel good? Is there a complete reliance upon Jesus Christ to bring us to God? Not depending upon ourselves, not thinking that we're good enough, not thinking that we've earned enough brownie points this past week, that God will be pleased with us, but when we come, we're wholly leaning on Jesus Christ because we know it's only through Him that we can come to God and have our worship accepted. But then this all-important question, are we experiencing the reality of God? Are we experiencing the reality of God? Of course, we don't expect fire to fall from heaven as it did in Elijah's day. That was a unique experience. But the presence of God in worship is not a unique experience. It is meant to be a normal part of worship. David could say to God, I have seen your power and glory in the sanctuary. That was part of his regular experience as he came to worship God. And when he was forced out of Jerusalem and had to live in the wilderness for a while, even though he knew God in his omnipresence was there with him, he longed to get back to Jerusalem. He longed to get back to that sacred tent and be with the Lord where he knew God was pleased to gather with his people. And the psalmist even expressed in Psalm 84 a jealousy for the little birds who could fly in over the temple walls and come and dwell by the altar of God and be close to God in His presence in His temple. How is that to be judged today? How are we to judge? How are we to look for proof of the reality of God? Well, here surely is one of the greatest indicators. Are people being changed? Are lives being changed? Are people being won to Jesus Christ? Are Christians being built up in their most holy faith so that week by week they're looking more like Jesus Christ? When we can see those things happening, we know that God is among us. We know that God is working. And it ought to stir us up to ask all of the more. Just like Jacob, I will not let you go until you bless me. That ought to be our cry as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm very thankful for the communications I have with Pastor Cook. And he's been telling me this past year of what God has been doing here in your midst. And I've heard of some baptisms taking place and some young adults joining the church and how God has been working. I rejoice to hear that. I trust that as you reflect back over this year, all of those memories will cause you to say, God in reality has been among us. But then not to sit back and say, well, you know, we're good for another year. But to be crying out to God in your prayer meetings that the Lord would come and do so much more. Think of that old gospel hymn we used to sing of, we're experience a few raindrops, but oh, for the showers we plead. Oh, we've known some raindrops, certainly. But wouldn't it be wonderful to see a deluge as God comes and changes us and draws others to the Lord Jesus Christ and gets glory to His name? Brethren, is that what you're committed to? Is that the conviction deeply rooted in your heart? Will that bring you in 2019, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, because you're coming to meet with God and to worship Him according to what He wants as He's shown us in His Word? And in that crying out, Lord, come and meet with Your people and bless Your people and show that You're the great God of heaven and earth. I trust that your commitment will be to be here and to be here and to come prayerfully, having called out to God through the course of the week, almost coming with an expectancy as you come to the Lord's Day. And as you get here on Sundays, to give yourself completely to God, not to hold anything back. We were singing earlier in the service of the Lord Jesus and of the sacrifice that He gave for us. Did He hold anything back? Did He refuse to give even a drop of blood? No, He poured it all out. Will you come Lord's Day after Lord's Day and pour yourselves out in the worship of God? Will you come and listen attentively with a purpose to be obedient to God? Lord, whatever you say, that's what I'm willing to do. And to do whatever you can to promote God's glory and His worship here in this church and throughout the world. Is that your commitment as we go into 2019? May it be to His glory. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, our Lord Jesus told us that You were seeking for true worshipers in this world. Yes. Those who would worship You in spirit and truth. Yes. Lord, may that be us. Work in our hearts deeper convictions stronger commitments, so that whatever this coming year has, whatever distractions there may be or temptations or whatever may be thrown against us, that we will not move from a commitment to worship You in spirit and truth, to come through the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek Your honor and glory. Our Father, many of us can look back over our spiritual journey to the time when we were awakened out of spiritual apathy and You gave us some taste for Your glory. Please, our God, would You revive those desires in our hearts, and would You help us to walk closely with You day after day. And may we be like the Lord Jesus, who was consumed with zeal for Your house. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.